2 Samuel, chapter 7, 1 to 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day? I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and your rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who built a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from for you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we leave on Tuesday after about 3 weeks here. And on behalf of Angela and myself, I just want to thank you so much for the warm welcome that you've given us here to LEC, to your friendliness, to the generous hospitality that you have provided. It really has felt as if we too were back home here in Leipzig over these last weeks. We've enjoyed ourselves very much indeed. We'd be pleased to see you in England if you're coming over. Just say that we live not too far from Stansted Airport, which may be of help to some of you, particularly with the new Ryanair flight that I think is starting this week. So it just might be convenient for you, either particularly at the beginning or the end of your stay in England. So do please get in touch, and if we can, we will try to be of help to you, and we would love to see you. And finally, a little cheeky one, really. Our daughter has asked us to say, has asked to ask whether there might be anybody who is interested in an accommodation exchange with them next summer. Our daughter visited us 10 times while we were here in Leipzig. She loved it so much. She would like to bring her family back there. She's married and they've got 2 children. They live in North London, which is not bad. London, reasonable place to sort of be. They can sleep 5 people comfortably, and they'd be looking for at least four beds here in Leipzig. Think about it, and if either you or somebody else knows somebody who might be interested, then get in contact with us. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you'd open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you relate to God? I assume that in some way you do, since you're here today, and although, of course, you may just have come here by accident. But apart from that, for those of us who accept that there is a God, there are only 2 ways, 2 starting points. And each of us engage with God in 1 of 2 ways. And it does matter. In fact, it's very important, because God says that there's a right way and that there's a wrong way. You've got some notes, I think, on your sheet, which might help you. And my first point is this, looking at the opening verses, a religion that's all about me. All about me. And this is easily the most common approach. We might call it human religion, because it begins with me. David had spent 7 years as the king of the southern tribe of Judah. Now he's king of all Israel. The Philistines have been defeated. A nice palace has been built for him by Hiram, the king of Tyre. The ark has been brought to Jerusalem. All was well. And David is in his favourite room. He's got a mug of coffee in front of him as he's enjoying an after-dinner conversation with Nathan the prophet. Nathan just seems to have appeared from nowhere. It's the first we read of him. But he seems to have been a friend of David. And he hopes that he will be a good friend of his in the future, as we'll see. Nathan, as the prophet, is the person for David to seek advice from. David's saying something like this: "You see, Nathan, here I am. I'm enjoying this beautiful palace. I'm not sure that's right when the Ark of God is sitting in a tent. I ought to do something. What do you think?" Nathan knew what David was thinking in verse 3 there. "What a good idea, David. What a great idea to build a building for the ark to go in." What might David's motives have been for doing something like this? Well, piety, religious devotion. Yeah, I think that's probably quite reasonable. But I wonder too whether there might have been some political calculation that was going on as well. Whether David's sort of thinking too, how can I strengthen my power? How can I strengthen my position in the king, in the kingdom? Building a temple would bring the whole nation together. It would associate everybody with Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And if he was thinking something like that, it would be by no means unusual. The rulers of the Near East at the time did exactly the same thing. Tomorrow, as we know, is Reformationstag. We think back to the Reformation. What happened at that particular time? Well, the rulers of the German states, not only those not only those, but others within Europe as well, demanded that everybody who lived within their particular boundaries would follow the same faith. So some of the leaders chose to be Catholic and follow the Pope, and others chose to be Lutheran. The Chinese government that I was reading recently, because they're very much scared of the growth of Christianity in the country, are trying, strange enough, to encourage Confucianism in China. They want to bring the people together in this way. But, you know, whatever the motives that David might actually have had, the point is that the idea for building the temple started with David. There's always enthusiasm, you know, and has been throughout history, to build something for God. In the last week, there's been a lot in the newspapers, in the media, about St. Paul's Cathedral in London. There's been an anti-capitalism demonstration being taken place in the city of London, and it's all round the area of St. Paul's Cathedral. A great cathedral. Took 135 years to build. But that's nothing really, is it? Köln Cathedral. 630 years from the time it was started until it was finally finished. Wow, isn't that something? And it's not just Christians who want to build something for God. Look at Islam. Look at the mosques. Look at the greatness and the beauty and the height that they seek to achieve as well. Building for God. And within our churches too. Church leaders. So many of them want to establish courses. And as they establish the course, one of their aims is that it should be put into every church in the country. And after that, perhaps, from the country to the world. There's this desire that we want to make a big splash for God. It's a religion that begins with me. Human religion. Wanting God to be on our team. And it's at this point that God steps in with David. And my second point is a God who insists that it's about him. True religion begins with God. Have you ever been in that situation when really you've been put in your place? Perhaps you've been at some sort of party and you're talking away and you've had a glass of wine or something like that, you know, and you confidently make a statement about something that you know absolutely nothing about, and then you find that you're talking to a professor who happens to be an expert in that particular area, and you feel about that high. Well, that's what David suffered, I think, here. In verses 5 to 7, it was a real put down. As God says to him, "You know, David, I've been in that tent for years, but have I complained? Is it the rain or is it the cold that I'm not supposed to like? Or that I'm envious of that wonderful new palace that you've got?" And the Lord God is quite content. He's quite content. "I don't want anyone to do something for me, David. When I want someone to build something for me, I'll say so." And so much for the religion that begins with me. You know, you go forward to the time of Jesus. I don't know if you can remember that time of the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and James and John up with him onto the mountain. And Peter's getting carried away with what's going on. He says, "I've got a good idea, Jesus. You know, we'll build three tents." Like three sort of tents. "One will be for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. We can help God along if we do something like this. And it needed a put down for Peter. And it came from the cloud that appeared, and the voice that came from the cloud: "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him." That's what was said at that thing. You see, the kingdom of God is not built by human initiatives. David Peterson has said in one of his books, "Worship is an engagement with God on the terms he proposes and the way he makes possible." So often I've heard it said something like this, it's okay, you worship God in your way and I'll do it in my way. Well, it may not matter if it's just a question of whether or not we have traditional music, or whether we have modern music, whether we have organs, or whether we have bands. But we do need to take care. We don't do things for God. He does them for us. And notice there at the end of verse 6, "I have been moving," says God, "from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." See what God is saying about himself? He's the God who's been travelling with his people in all their journeyings, in all their wanderings. Did the people live in the tents for 40 years? So did he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to a land of promise? Well, God would share the journey with them, and he won't rest until he's made sure that his own people are safe and secure. It's amazing, isn't it? God, the centre of the universe, was not ashamed to say that he's been travelling round in a tent with his people. But I wonder whether we sometimes think it's rather embarrassing to have a God like that. A God do we dare to believe in a God who is a God who is prepared to humble himself? Is that sort of living God also able to act in this particular way? And when God came to live on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't find the grandest palace to live in, but he mucked in. Good phrase, isn't it? He mucked in with people like you and me. He had no place to lay his head. At times he was hungry, and at times he wept and cried when he lost a good friend. Yes, it certainly fits with what Paul said, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But God is the one who is in control. He had no place to lay his head, and he wants us to word the worship to be all about him. Well, thirdly, finally, a God who is preoccupied by grace. And here we're looking at verses 8 onwards. And I think if there's one word which summarizes verses 8 to 11, but it's not in the text, it would be the word grace. Grace. Do you see how God goes back over David's life here? He reminds him of his goodness in the past. See the number of times that we find in this paragraph the pronoun I, God. And from the past he moves to the future, there at the end of verse 9. "Now I will make your name great." What God will do for his people in the future. And do you see that this is all despite the fact that David hasn't built a temple for God and won't build a temple for God. God wasn't acting like this because David had suggested, I'll do something for you, God. In fact, God specifically rejects the idea. At the end of verse 5, we see, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And compare that with the end of verse 11, where he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. See, David was never going to be able to boast. He wasn't going to be able to boast in public. He couldn't boast to himself. It was all going to be about God's grace. From time to time, we have a communion service. And the communion service is a lovely example of this. The bread and the wine are given to us, handed to us. We don't buy them. We don't get out our wallet and pay something. We don't exchange anything for what we are given. It's the picture of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us all that we need for our salvation. His own death on the cross to save us from our sins. And in fact, God goes on with David. He says there, you thought to make me a temple house, but I'll make you a family, a dynasty house, a dynasty, a line of kings, like the House of Windsor, as we have in England, which took over, of course, from the House of Saxe-Coburg, but that had to be changed in the middle of the First World War, didn't it? But you see, the point that's being made, it's a different sort of house. It's a play on words. The house, which works in English, and it works in German too. But you know, it was and is doing things the wrong way round as far as the nations of the Near East at the time were concerned. Because a king, a leader, he would build or he would restore the temple of a god. And then the king would reckon to receive a promise regarding victories over the nations around. Or receive a promise of a long reign. And that's still the way that people treat God today, isn't it? You know, God, I'll do something for you if you'll just do something for me. But God's promise to David was different. In fact, it was amazing. It was a promise that death won't bring to an end in verses 12 to 13. Because, you know, David will die, but God's promise to him would go on beyond his death. David's offspring would include Solomon, that's the he that's there in verse 13, the one whom actually God had chosen to build the temple. But not just Solomon it would include a line of kings who would culminate in the one who would be on the throne forever and ever. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the future? Well, what does it is that Revelation, when the voices in heaven are singing, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That grand Hallelujah chorus. I think it was with that Hallelujah chorus that John Stott passed his last moments here on earth. But the promise too was one that sin wouldn't be able to destroy, verses 14 to 15. You know, God is realistic about human beings, and even especially about kings. The end of verse 14 there we see, when he does wrong, I'll punish him. God would have to deal with many sinful kings in the line of David. And the good news is that the sin in our lives can never stop or destroy God's love for us. It doesn't just apply to kings in the line of David, but to us as well. And the third amazing thing about God's promise to David was that it was a promise that time wouldn't bring it to an end. You know, most things in life are time limited. I was reading just the other day of a dispute about the phrase guaranteed for life. I think it was something to do with a mobile phone contract. But an argument come. What does guaranteed for life mean? Is it guaranteed for your life? Is it a guarantee for the life of the company that's selling it in the first place? Is it a guarantee for the life of the mobile phone itself? The particular person, I think, thought it was a guarantee for her own life, but the argument was, no, can't be for that. But things, you see, have a limited lifespan, don't they? But God's plan was unstoppable, not limited in that way. And despite many of the kings of Israel turning out to be very wicked indeed, despite the people of Israel ending up in exile after the Babylonians conquered them, and when they conquered them, the kingdom was brought to an end, and the line of kings was brought to an end. No more kings. What would happen? But a child, a Davidic child, was born, great David's greatest son, and he trampled all over death, and he's begun his endless reign at the place of supreme power and authority in the universe, in other words, at the right hand of God. And although Petra didn't read it, we just begin to note from verses 18 onwards, David's response. His response is basically to say, thank you, and I'll hold on to the promise that you've made to me. In other words, David is really saying, I thought to do God a favour, and now I see that it's the other way round, and that his plans and promises are bigger than I could ever dream of. There are only two ways to relate to God. With me in control, telling God what I'm going to do for him, or letting God be the gracious God he is and trusting him and thanking him for it. Now, just in conclusion, I just want to deal with one question and then try to apply what we have said. And the question I've got really is this, because some people may just be thinking, as they look at this passage, of Nathan's role here. We see in verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to him, and then he reported the revelation to David. The question you might be asking is, where is the equivalent of Nathan for us today? Because you see, not everybody who has claimed to speak for God actually did so. If we search the Old Testament, then we find there are many, many, many prophets. And the vast majority of them were false prophets. Think of the time of Elijah and Jeremiah. In their times, they were often in a minority of just one. And you see, it's only in retrospect that people recognize the voice of God. And that's why the words in Scripture of God's prophets have been preserved for us, because we can't distinguish between the true and the false. If human nature was good and perfect, then we wouldn't need it, and we could recognize truth. And so, we have Scripture. But there's still the danger of being manipulated. Yes, even by preachers. That's why we say, keep your Bibles open and look at what we're saying to see if what we're saying is actually true. And so we need to listen with careful attention and use our minds as we check against what the scriptures say, like the Bereans did. Well, what does it mean then to let God be the God of grace? I think it starts as we keep reminding ourselves of that our natural instinct is always to begin with me. And the temptation is to fill our minds with our bright ideas. What can I do for God? And we begin to go, I think, in the right direction as we recognise that God's plan is to establish his kingdom forever. So that is what we ought to give ourselves over to. The cause of Christ and his gospel. You know, I often hear something like, you know, I believe God is going to do great things this year, or in this city, or in this country. Well, God might, and that's great. But regardless of how great it seems they're going to be, is there anything more important for us to do than perhaps in a quiet way, than to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim that Jesus is king, to tell others about this God of grace? We need to get to know our God and to proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great promise that you made to David. We thank you as a promise that's not just for him, but a promise that is there, which applies to us and which is going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Father, we pray that we might recognise the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might see our part in this, to recognise your grace and to seek to proclaim the goodness and the gospel which came with the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Father, help us to do so. Help us not to put ourselves first, even when we come before you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.